Would you pray with me once more? Father, you are the God who, as we've just sung, has come to us at our darkest, at our most unlovable. You have plumbed the depths of our disgrace and given us life again. Father, we praise you for that. Father, apart from you, Father, apart from your work, your mercy, your Spirit guiding us, strengthening us, lifting us up, spurring us on to good works, Father, we would be nothing but frustrated people seeking to work for our own righteousness. Father, that's what so many of us in this room once were. We were people who were hoping to perhaps impress you one day with our righteousness, with our good deeds. But Father, your word has assured us that there's no hope in that. There's no joy in that. Our only hope of living righteous lives, of being marked by a righteousness that even surpassed the people of our Lord's day, the great religious leaders, Father, our only hope of living such a righteous way, Father, comes from knowing you and being saved by your mercy and grace. Father, I pray that you would at this hour teach us some of what that means, and that you would move us in such a way by that truth that we would walk out of your change. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, would you once again turn to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, those three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Today we find ourselves in chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. 17 to 20, we'll begin today by reading those verses together. If you're visiting us, or perhaps you didn't bring a Bible today, we do have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat very close to you. And we would invite you, take one of those Bibles, read with us. Everything that we do here at Plainfield Baptist Church, we pray, is shaped by God's Word. Even now, as I stand before you, I only do so under the authority of God's Word. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, why don't we do that? Let's read together from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Friends, I think that as we move forward in our time together, the rest of this morning, I think and pray that with the Lord's help, we'll see three truths that are apparent in these verses, verse 17 to verse 20. I'll read them together. We'll read them for you. The first one is this: Jesus upholds the Old Testament's authority and inspiration. Jesus upholds the authority of the Old Testament and its inspiration. The second is that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to. And the last one is this: Jesus requires an all-surpassing righteousness. Jesus requires an all-surpassing righteousness. Let's work through those truths, beginning with the first one. Jesus upholds the Old Testament's authority. Friends, let's read verse 17 again together. Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish. And friends, before we go any further this morning, let's ask a question. What does Jesus mean by these words, the law and the prophets, that you'll see in that early verse, verse 17? Most New Testament scholars, there's not really much disagreement about this. One of my professors, Jonathan Pennington, is one of them. He says that this phrase, the law and the prophets, was used in general and a comprehensive way to refer to all of the Jewish scriptures. All of the Jewish scriptures. So whenever you see those two words together from Jesus or another person in the New Testament, law and the prophets, this is usually shorthand for the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures, or what we as Christians today call the Old Testament. That's what that's getting at. And what does Jesus say about this? Did he seek to do away with, to abolish the law and the prophets? Did he seek to put away the Old Testament? No. No, Jesus did not. He did not come to dispose of the law. He did not come to retire the law. He did not come to replace the law. Jesus did not even come to just improve the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law. We'll take a close look at how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament here shortly. Now first, let's ask this. Why does Jesus feel the need to clear the air about his opinions on the Old Testament's authority? Or what prompts Jesus to say in verse 17, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets"? What prompts him to say that? Well, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. We're in chapter 5, so this is a little ways away in Matthew's gospel account. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. This is what our Lord says. Matthew speaking about Jesus says in verse 1, "At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" So what's going on? What are the Pharisees accusing Jesus of? The Pharisees were accusing Jesus' disciples of working on the Sabbath. Can you believe that? Walking through and picking up, plucking the heads of grain. When we were in New Orleans, we were members of a little bayou church in near Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And one of the things I remember about that church is that there were sugarcane fields everywhere. And one day, one of the deacons of our church took me out there, and he was like, "Yeah, when I was a little kid," and he said, "you'll still see kids doing this today. We just walk through and you pick up a piece of sugar cane and you just chew it. It's no big deal. No farmer's going to come out and get mad at you." Clearly, the first century Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they were not on that same program, at least when it came to plucking the grain on the Sabbath day. They went so far to suggest that doing that, pulling that grain, was work, and thus breaking God's law. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus and his disciples of working on the Sabbath. So this is the same kind of opposition, friends, that we see in Matthew's gospel account. So when he says that, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets," there's a reason he's saying this. The people that Jesus comes across in his earthly ministry, especially the leaders of the day, the ones mentioned in our text this morning, the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you read John's account, you'll see more about the Sadducees. Those leaders sought to challenge Jesus at almost every turn, and they would nickel and dime him and his disciples any way they could regarding God's law. And that partly exposes, and I think we'll see, their misunderstanding of God's law. So it's not a surprise to us. We're not shocked when in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, our text, we hear Jesus say to his Jewish listeners, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets." Why? Because we've seen very clearly that the Jewish leaders were accusing Jesus of doing that very thing, of disregarding and abolishing the law of God. Why else does Jesus say this? Why else did he say, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets"? Look again at the second sentence of verse 17. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away." Your translation may say, "not one iota," referring to the letter in the Greek. "Not one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." Friends, Jesus did not seek to abolish the Word of God. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus knew that the Word of God is infallible, it's without error, and it's incapable of being lost or broken. Just as here in Matthew's Gospel account, so also John in his Gospel account, he gives us also a glimpse into Jesus' deep belief in the authority and inspiration and enduring power of God's Word. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus stands his ground against a group of Jews who are seeking to stone him. And how does he do this? How does he stand firm against them? Jesus quotes to them, to these Jews, from their own scriptures, as he often does. He quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6 in particular. And then, after he does that, what does Jesus declare to them? He says, "The scripture cannot be broken." The scripture cannot be broken. That's true. As evangelical Christians, as people who cooperate with the Southern Baptist Convention, we have agreed to uphold and teach within the bounds of the Baptist faith the message. And one of the teachings in that document has to do with the inerrancy of God's Word, friends. And basically what we do when we say that God's Word is inerrant and infallible, we're basically affirming together what Jesus himself has said, that the Word of God is unbreakable, it's without error in the original manuscripts, and it's without blemish, and that none of it will pass away. To the modern sensibilities of this world, many people in our world would say, you can't look that way at an ancient document. But we do by God's grace. We do because His Word tells us it is without error, and His Word tells us that it will not pass away. Jesus also knew what the Old Testament prophets said about the lasting power of the Word of God. And if you've been in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes generously from the prophets in the Gospel of Matthew, especially from what prophet? The prophet Isaiah. And what does Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8 say about the enduring power of God's Word? Some of you may have refrigerator magnets that say this. "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Stands forever. God's word will not pass away. God's word cannot be corrupted. And now here we hear Jesus. He echoes Isaiah's same confidence about God's written word. Hear again what he says in verse 18. "Not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away." Not one. So Jesus says that nothing, not one iota of the law and the prophets, of all the Old Testament, will pass away, be lost, or ever lose their authority. That is authority that's been given to those words from God Himself. Now hear this. Hear what Jesus says about His words much later in the Gospel of Matthew. I think that's important considering what we just read. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus declares this: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Never pass away. Hear what Jesus is saying, friends. Jesus is granting his own words the same authority as the law and the prophets, as the Hebrew scriptures. He is saying His words have the same divine authority, that they will never pass away. The Son of God is saying that His words are God's words. And not only does Jesus insist on the indestructible, ever-relevant nature of God's Word, but He even goes so far to warn, as to warn that anyone who would seek to relax or to reject the commands of God's Word do so at their own peril. Look again at chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is adamant, friends. He is adamant that His coming kingdom will not relax. It will not loosen any of the moral and ethical norms of the Old Testament. We know that. Jesus Himself affirms that. If anything, friends, when you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you may be tempted to wonder if the righteous and living demands of Jesus' kingdom are actually more difficult to attain than what God had handed down before. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, you can look ahead there if you want to in your Bible, just a couple chapters ahead in verse 21 of chapter 7. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does what? Who does the will of my Father in heaven." That's who will enter, according to Jesus. So Jesus is now the standard bearer. He holds and sets the bar for how we are to think about obedience to God and to God's good commands for us. And what we find again, when we reach the end of Matthew's gospel, the end of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, what do we find? It's that the new starting place, the place to which we first look for following the commands of God, begins with Jesus Himself. Listen to what Jesus says in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." Teaching them to observe. Teaching them to obey all that Jesus has taught them and instructed them. So friends, at the heart, at the core of righteous, obedient living to God's will is a submission to obey all of God's Word, starting with the commands of Jesus and His words. That's where we begin. And this leads us into our next point. Our next point. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to. Read the second sentence of verse 17 again. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." To fulfill. What does Jesus mean when He said that He came to do this, to fulfill the law and the prophets? Answer? Well, actually, friend, before I give you my answer, I want to say something. I wanted to tell you what I think that Jesus does not especially or particularly have in mind by this word fulfilled. You may have wondered that as you're just reading this for the first time. So one thing I want to say is this. Without question, Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly. Perfectly. Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. That's a glorious truth. But friends, I don't think that Jesus' perfect, sinless obedience to the Old Covenant standards is what He has in mind by the word fulfill here in these verses. Again, Jesus' active obedience is a real truth. It's a glorious truth. I just don't think that it's at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here in verse 17. I believe that there is more going on here. So, what does Jesus mean when he says that he came to fulfill? In what sense did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Answer, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in this sense. In his obedient and sinless life, in his sin-bearing death, and in his glorious resurrection, and in his teaching, Jesus fulfills everything that the law and the prophets point to. Everything that they were looking towards. God's people are not to do away with the law, but everything in the law and the prophets and the Old Testament must now be viewed through the lens of the Messiah who has come. We must look to Jesus. Evangelical New Testament scholar Douglas Moo, he puts it this way, quote, "The word fulfillment of Matthew 5, verse 17, means that Jesus' new demands do not constitute an abandonment of the law, but they express that which the law was all along anticipated and intended to anticipate. Everything that the law was supposed to be about. That's what we get in the person of Jesus. And with that, we can look again with new eyes that we have not had before. And that even all the Old Testament patriarchs sought to look for, but were only able to see dimly. In Christ, we have seen in a clear picture. So it's not that the Old Testament's life, friends, has come to an end. That's not what Jesus is saying. The Old Testament's life has not come to an end. It's that its teachings can only now be most fully understood through Jesus and His teachings, through His words. That's what the Old Testament anticipates, friends. So Jesus, again, he's not telling His listeners or us to get rid of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets are not outdated computer hardware in the office at Plainfield Baptist Church that needs to be thrown away. And we do have some. But that's not what the Old Testament is. It's not that with the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament has outlived its usefulness. Quite the contrary. Until Jesus came into the world, the greatest use of the Old Testament had yet to be fully realized. Do you know that? What did the angel of the Lord tell Jesus' earthly father Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1? Matthew 1 verses 21 to 23. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So friends, Matthew's words, in the words of what Matthew describes about the coming of Jesus, quote, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. I think that helps us get closer to what Jesus means by this word fulfill in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17 of our text. Usually in Matthew's gospel, when that word fulfill is used, that's usually the sense in which, are very close to the sense in which it has. I can only find one case in Matthew's gospel where Jesus uses the word fulfill to talk about obedience. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, and that he's the fullest realization of all that they were aiming toward and had written about and had spoken about. Jesus fulfills the vision of everything that the law and the prophets had been looking towards. We see another angle of Jesus' view on this in John's account again. In the Gospel of John and his picture of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. And there we hear Jesus confront, as he so often does, the Jewish leaders who were challenging him in the temple. In John chapter 5, verse 46, how does Jesus respond to them? What does he say to them? If you believed Moses, and again, friends, Moses is the one who, by God, handed the people, the Israelites, the children of God, the law. Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. Those are Jesus' words, friend. Those are not notes in Jared Skinner's manuscript. He wrote about me. Think that. Know that, friends. When you read the Old Testament, I'm not saying that Jesus is behind every rock or pebble in the Old Testament, but he is there to be found. One of the things I do like about the Gospel Project Sunday School curriculum we're using is that there's an emphasis and a focus on that, in seeing and looking for the ways the Old Testament points to Christ. Moses wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus. And Jesus now defines how the law of Moses should be understood. This especially created conflict with those same Jewish leaders, with the Pharisees, with the scribes, with the Sadducees, when it came to his approach to the Sabbath. What does our Lord say about how the temple and the Sabbath now relate to him in this same book in Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 to 8? In Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, friends, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Interpreting God's law through Jesus, that is what brings us close to, I think, what we see later in the Apostle Paul's writing, what he calls the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, Paul says, I'm not without God's law, to any who would accuse him of such. I'm not without God's law, but under the law of Christ. In the coming of Christ, God's law has reached its fullest interpretation. And we know, what are the closest things to Jesus when it comes to the law and obeying the law? Love. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Jesus has not abolished the law and the prophets, but the only law that we are now under, friends, it begins with Him. It begins with His law, and it starts with His commands. And again, dear friends, this is not bad news for us, because Jesus' law is love. We sing that at Christmas time. His law is love, and His gospel is peace. God's people no longer need the temple, because Jesus just said He's the greater temple. God's people no longer need to offer animal sacrifices to demonstrate the depths of their sin, because Jesus is the perfect and final sacrifice for all their sins. God's people no longer need a priest to offer atonement. Jesus is our high priest, and His atonement has covered the sins of anyone who will come to Him looking for a safe place to hide, for a rock of ages to hide themselves in. As followers of Jesus, we do still gather together every Sunday as we're doing now, because Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday. But we're no longer bound to the Sabbath in the same way these first century Jews were, friends. We are no longer obligated to observe a day of rest in the same way. Friends, Jesus is our rest, and He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you know that? Jesus is our rest, and only out of the rest that we have in Him can we have the strength that we need to live the surpassing righteousness that the kingdom inheritors of Jesus' kingdom are distinguished by. That's the only way, friends. And that brings us to our next point. Jesus requires an all-surpassing righteousness. Jesus requires an all-surpassing righteousness. Read verse 20 with me once more. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Friends, in the ears of Jesus' first century Jewish listeners, this would have been a stunning statement. This would have been an earth-shattering thing to hear. The words that Jesus says, for I tell you, they even add an additional imperative to what Jesus is saying here. And then Jesus, he speaks those piercing words, never get into. Never get into. Never. Friends, in Second Temple Jewish culture of which Jesus was living and working, the Pharisees, they were looked upon as the premier teachers and exemplars of God's law. They were the esteemed and admired people among their fellow Jews for their so-called obedience. So to suggest that their righteousness was somehow insufficient for the kingdom of heaven, that would have been a startling announcement. That would have rocked the boat in ways we can't quite feel the same way. And friends, this is just pure speculation on my part. This is not in Matthew 5. But I just can't help wonder if the only sound when Jesus said something like that to be heard after he uttered those words was just the sound of people just gasping, and then just an eerie hush coming from the breeze of the Sea of Galilee onto that hillside. That would have been a pin drop type of statement from Jesus. As the children's author, Sally Lloyd-Jones, calls them in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which we read to our kids at our house, the Pharisees were, quote, the extra super holy people. They followed God's law to the nth degree. So, how had the Pharisees misapplied the righteousness for the Messiah's kingdom? How had they done that? I want to consider a few ways. I think it'll help us in this point. First, the righteousness that the Pharisees worked for was a righteousness that was primarily, if not only, outwardly visible. It was only outwardly visible. Listen to how Jesus confronts the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones and the deadness of every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Beautiful on the outside, beautiful to the naked eye. Inside, dead bones, every kind of impurity. Friends, just because someone selectively obeys the commands of God's word that are outwardly visible to us, the ones that we can see, that does not mean that that person truly belongs to the people of God. We must learn that from the Pharisees. Don't miss that. What is the second way that the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness was insufficient? Here's a second way. They selectively applied their obedience to God's law. They selectively applied their obedience to God's law. Again in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus again, he utters one of his woes. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tithe of mint and dill and cumin, and yet have neglected the far more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Hear that, friends. He is not condemning the Pharisees per se for following the first century Jewish customs for tithing. Jesus is condemning them for their obsessive commitment to tithing, to the horrible neglect of the more central key components of God's law. It's a complete imbalance. I was listening, go on YouTube and listen to Billy Graham. I think it's his 1957 crusade in San Francisco. But man, oh man, to see how he stood in front of that great gallery of people and addressed them. It just makes me think, friends, how many lifelong tithers, how many faithful church attenders will never get into the kingdom of heaven. We'll say, Lord, didn't I tithe faithfully year after year? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You did not keep the heavier, the weightier, the more central parts of the law. Not that your law keeping could have earned your way into my heaven, but you never bore the fruit of those who belong to me and long for and desire to keep my law in those ways. I heard Billy, the reason I mentioned Billy Graham, I heard him look a crowd in the eye and say, oh, how many Sunday school teachers, church attenders, and tithers will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a bold statement. That's not a statement that'll win popularity contests for you, friends. But oh, it would be unloving to never say that that could happen. Do you realize that that could happen to me? Do you realize that that could happen to you apart from God's grace? So think about that. Think about how Jesus and how shocking his statement is here. One of the things I think that we can safely say about it is this. That this text, though, friends, it's not intended, it's not meant to get you to say to yourself, all right, time to roll up my sleeves, time to get to work. I got a lot of righteousness I got to work for if I'm going to surpass those Jewish leaders. I've got a lot of good works I've got to do if I'm ever going to get into the kingdom. That's not the right impulse. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. No way. If that's your first inclination to those words, friends, you have not yet been brought low enough. You have not yet been brought to the point of seeing your ruin apart from Christ. What is Jesus talks about in these verses about inheriting the kingdom of heaven. What does he start the Sermon on the Mount with? What does he say in that very first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is there. That's where it starts. Unless you are brought so low that you don't see your poverty of spirit, you'll never get to the place where you have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. Never! If you have never rightly felt your spiritual poverty apart from Christ, then Jesus' pronouncement about the need for an all-surpassing righteousness, it just will not make sense. It just won't make sense. You'll either dismiss it, or you will start trying to attain it in your own strength, which might satisfy you for a little while, but will eventually it'll just exhaust you and destroy you ultimately. It'll destroy you on the last day. Jesus' point is not that righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees is super difficult to achieve. So don't wear yourself out trying to attain it. That's not his point either. Nor is his point, my kingdom has a high standard of righteousness. So get to work if you think about entering it. Better get going. Again, that's not what Jesus is saying. The righteousness that the Pharisees and the scribes sought was, friends, it was the wrong kind. It was the wrong kind, and they sought it in the wrong ways. The wrong ways. Now, let me be clear about something. I just want to make a caveat again. Nowhere in these verses does Jesus ever say or begin to suggest that this Pharisee surpassing righteousness earns your way into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying you can earn your way into the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus says is that you will never enter his kingdom unless this righteousness shapes your life. Unless your life is marked by this kind of righteous living. Did you know that? This all-surpassing righteousness, friends, know this. It is the fruit of Jesus' true followers' righteous living. It's not the root of it. You get that backwards, you're in big trouble. It is Jesus. He is the source for our righteous living. He's the source of it. The outcome and the output is something that only comes from us when we're tapped into that power source. And apart from the grace of Jesus Himself, friends, no one, again, no one will possess the strength to inhabit, to exhibit, to show this kind of righteousness. You will not do it. You will not do it, not in the way that is pleasing to the Lord. You might be able for a little while keep up the kind of quote-unquote righteous living that the scribes and Pharisees were able to do for a while. But oh, there's even a shelf life for that kind of living. And that brings us to a critical point. Friends, unless you have been born again and have received the saving righteousness of Christ, this is talking, Jesus in these verses talking about a righteousness that you exhibit in your life, but unless you have His courtroom righteousness on your behalf, in which He declares you to have His righteousness before God, unless you have that, your life will never begin to demonstrate this type of righteous living. It will never happen unless you've been changed by God's grace, unless He's pardoned you, made you a son, made you a daughter, taken out your heart of stone, given you a heart of flesh, given you new affections, new desires, and power through His Spirit to live and to keep in step with the Spirit and to walk in obedience. You skip that step, you just fumble the whole equation. And that takes us to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the righteousness that Jesus demands of His followers, and that He demands, and can I just say this? Know this. The demands of Jesus are hard, but He promises to give them to us. And what did our scripture reading say this morning? What did we hear this morning? I love the way the King James translated. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. We are to work our fannies off from the rest that we have in Christ. He gives us the strength. He gives us the energy that we need to live this way. But you will never do it. You will never live that type of life unless you have first quit trusting in your own efforts, stopped trusting in your obedience, and look to Jesus Christ in His perfect obedience. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what it's all about. A verse that we've said many times before, and we'll say again throughout our study on the Sermon on the Mount, an important verse in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says this. He says to His disciples, one of the last things He ever said to them before He went to the cross, He said, "For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is why Jesus came, friends. He didn't come to assemble a group of righteous followers who earn His rights, who earn a right standing before Him in their own power. No, Jesus came to forgive sinners and to change them into people who live a life free of sin, into a righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees themselves could never have attained. That's what the grace of God in Christ will do for you. But friends, know this. If you've not trusted in that grace, if you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus, this will not happen for you. So here's the good news for you today. You can have this type of righteousness that Jesus says you must have to inherit His kingdom. And here's how you receive the strength to exhibit that righteousness. You must know this first. You must know that the Bible, that the law and the prophets, all of God's word assures us that God, the living God, created this world. He created the universe and everything that we can see and everything that even the greatest technology we have will not yet allow us to see. God created it all. He created it. He declared it good. And He created men and women, us. And He created us in part to have dominion and to rule over the earth. But friends, something happened. We brought sin into the world. We have sinned. We've sinned in our first father, Adam, and every single person after his sin and the curse of sin that it brought into this world has had an inclination to sin since they've been born. We tend towards sin apart from God's grace in Christ. And because of our sin, God's Word tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, that the payment, the wages that we should receive for our sins is death. We deserve death, not just a physical death, although we deserve that. We deserve a spiritual death, a death of eternity, apart and separated from God, facing His judgment day after day, hour after hour without end. That's what you and I deserve. That's what the ugliness of the cross shows us that we deserve. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the cross is this. If you will turn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah who came into this world, the Son of God and God the Son, He, as we sang earlier, He lived a life of obedience that we all should live. But He died the death He did not deserve to die, and everyone here, without exception, deserved to die. He died that death. And here's the reason He died. He died so that He could taste the pangs of death in your place, so you would not have to taste them. And then God's Word assures us, and the Testament of the Apostles tells us, that He didn't stay dead. He was raised to life on the third day. That's why we gather on Sunday. Jesus lives. He's reigning. He's alive now. And because of His resurrection, we can have life with Him. We can be free from the penalty of our sin. We can have the power to live a righteous life that we should live. He will give us that power. And here's how we receive it. You start by, as Jesus said, knowing that you must be poor in spirit. You must see your spiritual bankruptcy in yourself. Friends, do not think that at the end of your life, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, that you will look to Jesus with your merits, with your efforts, and that He will be impressed and say, "Come on in." That will not happen. But here's the good news. That doesn't even have to be the scenario that you find yourself in. And oh, I pray that it would not be. Instead, do this. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ right now, right where you sit. Believe the good news that He poured out His life as a new covenant so that people like you and like me could be forgiven. Trust that promise. Believe that message. And Jesus assures you by His Word, you will be saved. You will be saved. He will make you a co-heir with Him. He will give you His Spirit, which will give you the power that you need to read and see God's Word for all that it is, and to live a life of obedience that's shaped in such a way that even when your life is over, the Lord can look at you and say, with all honesty, this has been a righteousness that surpassed the scribes and the Pharisees. And it won't be hyperbole. You can do that. Do that now. Trust that message. Believe that good news, friend. And you will be saved. So once we've done that, once we've trusted in the gospel for our salvation, we don't quit relying on the grace of Christ. And in many ways, we're just beginning to look for God's grace, which we need day by day, hour by hour. So we'll be singing songs like, "I need Thee every hour. Every hour I need Thee." So where will we go, though? Where will we go to find the strength that we need for such living? I think one of Jesus' most unlikely followers, if you read about his earlier biography, the Apostle Paul, I think the Apostle Paul, he helps us think about this. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 9 to 10. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Not a good starting place if you're going to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? But keep listening. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." That's what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. That's what it means to walk and live by grace. That's the only way you will ever have the righteousness that you must exhibit to inherit God's kingdom, friends. You will work. It will be hard. It will be hard, but Christ has promised, the Bible has promised that you will have everything that you need for life and godliness. And at the end of your life, you'll be able to say exactly what Paul says. That you worked hard. That you worked hard, maybe harder than any of them, as Paul says. But you'll know, it was not you. It was not your strength. It could have never been your strength. It could have never been your grip. That's why we sing, I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, because my love was often cold. But He will hold me fast. His power working in us, not our power working for Him. That is what enables us to live for Him, to walk in obedience, to have a righteousness that sets us apart from the world and makes us salt and light. We work for the all-surpassing righteousness that goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, but again, it's all by God's grace. It's all worked for in God's strength. Only the changing grace of Jesus Himself can give us the strength that we need to grow in our freedom from sin and our work to live for righteousness. In my study of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the guides that's been the most helpful to me is a professor named Charles Quarles. He teaches at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And his commentary is very helpful. And I think this is the best paragraph in the whole book. I'll tell you what, find yourself an academic commentary, brother pastor, that can do this. I've never seen one that was this devotional. Listen to what Quarles says about this topic, about having the righteousness that we need. The righteousness described in the Sermon on the Mount is an absolute impossibility for those who remain captive to Satan and are enslaved to sin. Yet, Jesus' followers have been liberated from this slavery. The great Redeemer has cried, "Let my people go." He has removed their shackles, killed their old harsh taskmaster, buried His body in the sand, and crushed the power of the dark Pharaoh with one plague after another, and has led them to freedom across the parted sea. The Sermon on the Mount describes the righteousness that will be exhibited by those who have experienced this emancipation from slavery to sin. When you have that emancipation, when you have that freedom from sin in Christ through the gospel, that's when this begins to be a reality. Little by little, day by day, working, making every effort in God's grace. And then when we know that, when we've drunk deep of that, we can sing what we sang earlier. See the true and better Adam. Come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law. In Him we stand. Let's stand and live for righteousness, brothers and sisters, and the strength that comes through His fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, the words of the Lord Jesus, Oh, how strong they are. Oh, how they can move us and shake us and awaken us to reevaluate and examine ourselves. Father, this is not an easy task that Jesus has called us to live in such a way that we can have a righteousness, be marked by a righteous type of living that would be looked upon as better than those who, in Jesus' days, would have been looked upon as the key people to look to for that type of obedience. But Father, praise be to God. Just as we've heard, we have been brought out of our slavery to sin. We have been freed from our bondage to sin and the fear of death. Father, thanks be to God. Through Your Son, we are now dead to sin. We can live to righteousness because of what You've done for us, not because of what we do for You. Father, I pray that we would not relax the starkness of what Jesus says here. I pray that we would feel it, that it would hit us. But Father, I pray that it would not leave us there to wallow, saying, what do we do? Father, I pray that it would drive us again and again to the only one who can give us the strength and the power we need to live that way, and promises to give us the strength and grace we need. Father, we praise you that Jesus has promised to do this. We praise you for his life, his obedient life, and his death, which fulfilled all that the Old Testament pointed to. Praise be to God for Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.